because we've been looking at this trial, and so many people have been very much appreciating going through it again in the comments, and I don't, you know, compliments or comments on it. Pat, someone said, it's just good to hear that history again, Pastor. I just love it. And so I wanted to stay with that theme. Next week we'll talk about the crucifixion. So we're going to go a little bit further with that. I forgot to say this earlier. If you did not get a budget, make sure you get one. We're going to vote on that. We'll have to vote next week because I didn't bring any budget vote pieces of paper over with me. So we'll just not spend any money for a week and we won't have to worry about it. There you go, Mark. You don't have to write any checks out. You're good with that. Let's stand together. If you have any questions, see me. See Brother Mark. Whoever's on the budget committee, you could see. And if you have any, it's a 1%, not quite a 1% change from the budget that we had last year. We rearranged a few things. We cut back on heat. We increased in a few other, you know, categories. But it's like 0.86% actually less the budget than it was last year. So it's pretty close to what we were. And but we thank God that where we are, where God has blessed us financially. Now today we're going to begin our reading in verse 39 of John chapter 18. And we're going to read down through chapter 19 and verse 16. Now let me say something. The last section of John 18, I know can be confusing because John does not record every event in the trial of Jesus. So, for instance, we looked a little bit at Pilate last week. We're going to look at Pilate again today. But in between there was a second phase of Jesus' civil trial, and that was before Herod Antipas. Now, I'll mention that, but John doesn't record anything about that. So some of these verses that flow together, actually, in real life, if you were to go back 2,000 years, there'd be a gap in there where Jesus was before Herod, and then, of course, and we'll see a couple other little gaps here today as well, but it's... So it can be a little confusing, I understand. So let's begin our reading then in John chapter 18 and verse 39. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one of the Passover. Let me pause just for a moment. There is a gap between verses 38 and 39. That's why I stopped where I stopped last week. It's not a gap in John's gospel, but a gap in the actual story. Ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. The Jews answered him, We have a law. By our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. And went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, and in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Now, Father, every time we read that story, it's very sobering, and because we know ultimately what it leads to, and we've read Isaiah 53 on numerous occasions and know that we could almost get a word picture in our mind. Nonetheless, we thank you and we praise you for what our Savior was willing to do for us, what he had to go through and what he endured, and as we continue to look at this, may we just recognize his sacrificial death, his love for sinners is just amazing. We pray in the name of Jesus that if there be would one that it was here throughout these last three messages on this particular trial, that ultimately you would convict them of their sin, that you would convince them that Jesus is Lord and Savior, and that they would turn to him in repentance and faith. So we pray for sinners to be saved, but as believers, every time we read this, we are encouraged. And I pray, Lord, that once again we would be, and we would see the love of God. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I mentioned this is the third phase of the Lord's civil trial. It is also our third lesson on the trials of Jesus. There are six parts, the civil trial and the religious trial, and there are three parts to each one of those two trials. Now, through the centuries, the debate has raged over who ultimately was responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. Some people blame the Romans, because they were the ones who sentenced him and executed him. If you remember, the Jews, because they were under Roman rule, would not have been permitted to execute Jesus. Secondly, had the Jews executed him, they would have done it their traditional way, and their traditional way was stoning, where Jesus said, "I will be lifted up." And so he would have had to have been lifted up on the cross, and that's exactly how Romans did it, so the Jews couldn't do it either way. Look here, if you would, please. Again, we've read John chapter 19, but I'm going to probably read every verse at least one more time and some of them two more times. So look at John 19, verse 10. "Then saith Peter unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" So people blame the Romans because Pilate had the authority to do that. Verse 16, "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified." And then verse 18, which we did not read, where they crucified him. And so ultimately, Pilate was the one who will have the say-so in whether Jesus is crucified or whether he is released. Other people blame the Jews. As a matter of fact, a lot of the Jews blame the Jews, especially their leaders, because their leaders were the ones who had asked Pilate to sentence Jesus to be executed. In Acts, and why don't you turn to the book of Acts? It's only a couple pages away, Acts chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I'll quote from Acts 13. The Bible says there, "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet they desired," that is, the Jews desired, "that Pilate should be slain." And so the Jews really wanted this. Peter told the massive crowd that had assembled on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. "Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And then again in chapter 3 and verse 13, Peter again is speaking. "The grace, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." So Peter is telling them, Pilate was going to release him, but you'd have nothing of it. "But ye denied the holy and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are as witnesses." So Peter blamed his own people. He blamed his own countrymen, that is the Jews. Both Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 had told the Sanhedrin, look at chapter 4 now in verse 10. "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. And then they said also in chapter 5 and verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. So Peter blamed his own countrymen, as well as John, and they also, more specifically, pointed right to the Sanhedrin, that would be the religious leaders of the day. Now, the truth is that, humanly speaking, the Romans played a very big part, while the Jews were the instigators who bear the greatest blame for Christ's death, but they could not carry it out themselves, not at least by crucifixion. The real responsibility, though, doesn't rest solely with either the Jews or the Romans. What put him on the cross, and we read this verse in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, was God's own determination to punish his son for all the sins of the world. You know what ultimately put Jesus on the cross? The sinfulness of man. That's what ultimately put him on the cross. My sin, your sin. I've always looked at it this way. I hope you do. If you'd have been the only sinner that ever lived, or the saintliest people you've ever known, never anyone you can think of, would have been the only sinner that ever lived, Jesus still would have had to die on that cross for you. John the Baptist said, behold, as he was baptizing and the Lord is coming, he says, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. Hebrews chapter 9 says, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In 1 John 3:5, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Now listen, Jesus was not a victim. Neither the Romans nor the Jews had power to take his life. Remember what he said in John 10? I have power to take my life, and I have power to rise it up again. Now, notice what he said in our text back in John chapter 19. And I don't suppose Pilate was a fan of this. Verse 11, Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Imagine Jesus standing before Pilate, and he goes, I just want you to know that you have absolutely no power over me at all. And he didn't. It was ultimately Jesus. He was not a victim. He gave his life. Christ did not become any human by any human intentions, schemes, or actions crucified, but because it was the will of the Father. That's why he died. It was God's will. In the sermon that Peter preached where he accused the Jews, he said it was God's predeterminate counsel. We've read Acts chapter 3, but you can flip over if you want and read Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, but it's very clear that Jesus was not a victim, that he gave his life willingly and sacrificially. The truth is God used the wrath of sinful man to praise him. God can use anybody to praise him. Now, we have mentioned this, I've mentioned this a lot, even Wednesday night we read Ephesians chapter 1 because we wanted to point out verse 9 in there where it says God works things after the counsel of his own will. God has a purpose, and God has a plan, and God has a will. Now, I know that we are responsible, Pilate ultimately is responsible for his decisions. But the fact of the matter is, in God's big plan, you and I are not going to thwart the plan of God. Pilate wasn't, the crowd, I know what they did, but God had used all of that, those sinful people, those wicked people, to praise him. Isaiah said, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In Luke 22:22, the Bible said, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Now, I want you to get this. I've said it a lot. Nobody took his life. With love, he gave it. He just laid it down. But God's sovereign control of the events does not relieve these individuals of their responsibility for their actions. Now, this passage gives the account of the last phase of Christ's civil trial. John did not record the Lord's hearing before Herod Antipas, so it was Pilate, Herod, and then back to Pilate again. But John does not record anything, so there's a little gap in certain places in here. But if you want to read a little bit about Herod Antipas, you can read Luke chapter 23, verses 7 through 12, and you'll read where that was. I mentioned before, if you were to have a harmony of the Gospels where they have on this column Matthew and then Mark and then Luke and on John, you'll read Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account, and in John's, there'll be a big blank because John doesn't record anything there. And then you'll read where John records things, but then Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there'll be a big blank because John, they don't, the synoptics don't record anything there. So you try to put all this together. Now, as with the first phase of the Lord's civil trial, verses 18 through 28, this third phase is also preceded over by Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. If you remember, that's who he was. So the civil trial was before Pilate and then Herod, Herod Antipas more specifically, and then back to Pontius Pilate. Now, I want to look at this again. There is a gap between verses 38 and 39. That's where actually Jesus is before Herod. John does not record that, but there's a little bit of a gap there. And then, but what we see in the first section, it's the lengthier section too, by the way, from verses 39 of chapter 18 down through verse 7 of chapter 19, is Pilate's failed proposals. So Pilate comes up with one proposal after another proposal after another proposal. And finally, he's run out of options. He really wants to release Jesus. Quite honestly, he was very perplexed with this whole case at all. So here's Pilate. Pilate tries to separate himself from this case. He said in verse 31 earlier of chapter 18, then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. Pilate didn't want anything to do with this. But the Jews finally admitted, therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put him to death. So because they couldn't put him to death, Pilate had to be involved. The Jews knew that. Pilate sent him to Herod, hoping, this is what I think. I think he goes, there, I sent him to Herod Antipas, and now I'm done with this. Herod, if you remember, was the ruler of the region where Jesus was from, in Galilee, according to Luke 23:7. But all Herod did was mock Jesus. And then he sends him back to Pilate. So here we are now in verse 39. He didn't help Pilate at all. His first plan for Pilate, his first proposal, nothing happened. And so now here's Pilate, and he still has this problem or this dilemma before him. Pilate previously had pronounced Jesus innocent. And according to Roman tradition of justice, Pilate should have released him. But God was working. In some ways, so in a paradoxical type of way, Pilate should have released him, yet Pilate couldn't release him because God was working his will. God was working his plan. God was intervening in the affairs of mankind. But that would cause the Jewish leaders, if he had released them, to really be mad, more likely very infuriated. And perhaps they would have started a riot. And that could have caused the governor, Pilate, to lose his position. Well, he didn't want to lose his position, so he feared that. You can read that again down in chapter 19 of verse 12. So having failed at plan A, he comes up with plan B. Look what he does. So Pilate, therefore, in verse 19, chapter 1, took Jesus and scourged him. Now, I think Pilate had hoped that this scourging was plan B, and this was going to appease the Jews. But it's not going to either, as we'll see. Now, he could have released any prisoner because out of the goodwill at Passover. Verse 39 again says, he says, but ye have a custom that I should release unto you at the Passover. Because that's what he could do, out of the goodwill of his heart. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Well, they didn't do that. Now, he probably was mocking him when he said, King of the Jews, this is your king. The Jewish leaders did not care for Pilate using that title because they unquestionably rejected Jesus as being their king. This appears to be a logical solution to the problem. Let's just release them. Nope. By now, news had spread, and if you read Matthew's account in Matthew 27, now a large crowd has assembled outside the praetorium, outside the judgment hall. And so now there's all these people out there. Pilate knew many of them in that crowd saw Jesus as their messianic king. Earlier in the week, as he made his triumphal entry, they cried, "Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And, you know, Pilate knew all this. So he hoped they would go against their leaders and force the leaders to agree to release Jesus. But Pilate was wrong on that plan too, so that plan didn't work. The chief priests weren't moving. The other thing that was happening here, I know God's working, okay, I get that. But the crowd is beginning to turn. He doesn't appear to be a king. Nobody's defending him. There's no war going on. There's no fight going on. So the crowd is beginning to turn. Jesus was not meeting their messianic expectations to drive out the Romans, which if you recall, that's what they really wanted. So they're beginning to turn. So these persistent chief priests who wanted Jesus killed manipulates the crowd. There's between verses 39 and 40 a slight gap as the, you know what's going on there? Matthew 27, 19, if you have a reference Bible or you don't, it might say that, but if you don't have one, you can write it in there. Pilate gets a note from his wife. Remember reading that in Matthew's Gospel in Matthew 27, 19? It says, "When he was set down at the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." And so the chief priests are manipulating the crowd. Pilate is momentarily preoccupied with a message that his wife had sent because of a dream. And the priests are being successful at manipulating the crowd. Look at verse 40. "Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, not Jesus, but Barabbas." So they successfully had turned the crowd, and now the crowd does not want Jesus released. They want Barabbas released. And the note at the end of verse 40, Barabbas was a robber. Well, Barabbas was more than just a simple thief. Barabbas was a notorious robber. Matthew 27 and Mark 15 and Luke 23 all remind us of that. They call him a notorious prisoner. They call him a murderer. And in Acts chapter 3 and verse 14, it is implied that he is an insurrectionist. It's kind of ironic. The Jewish leaders demand that an insurrectionist be condemned. That's what they, one of the things they were accusing Jesus of. And so he needs to be condemned to death. Yet the guy that they want released is an insurrectionist. So there's a little of a double standard there. One was guilty, Barabbas. One was innocent, the Lord Jesus Christ. But God's working here. Now, Pilate's running out of options. The crowd's turned. So he asked the crowd in Matthew 27, verse 22, and this, go back there just for a second and hold your finger here. This is where, I think I quoted this earlier actually, this is where this question fits in. So they're saying, release Barabbas. And in Matthew 27, 22, Pilate said unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" Now, John doesn't record the question. They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." So now the crowd has turned. So, in a last desperate attempt to appease them, look at Luke chapter 23 and verse 16. John doesn't record this. He says, "I will therefore chastise him and release him." So his plan now is what you read in John 19:1, where he said, "I'll scourge him, and then I'm going to let him go." Well, look at, again, you're still in Luke 23. Go down to verse 22. He said unto them the third time, "Why? What evil hath he done? Because they're still crying out, crucify him. He said, I have found no cause of death in him. I will there chastise him and let him go. But that's not going to happen. But that's what he tries. So now we go back to John chapter 19 and verse 1. He's having this conversation. You might say there's a little bit of a gap in there. John just doesn't record the conversation. Chapter 19 and verse 1. Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Now I want to explain to you a little bit about a scourging. By brutally punishing a man whom he had already said was innocent, Pilate is plunging himself further with injustice. He said this man is innocent. He has said it on, he'll end up saying it on three occasions. But he just keeps going down the road of injustice. Scourging was a very cruel form of punishment. The victim would be stripped of his clothes, he would be bound to a post, and he would be beaten by several torturers. In other words, it wasn't just one person who would scourge. They would have many. That's the way the Romans do it. The law, the Jewish law, said you could only receive 40 stripes. The Jews, though, only allowed for 39 stripes. That law came from Deuteronomy 25:3, by the way. But the Jews only gave 39 because they didn't want to go, you know how they kept the law, right to the letter. They didn't want to go over 40. Maybe they miscounted, so they stopped when they hit 39. But you better remember something. I'm not sure how many lashes Jesus got. The Jews didn't do the scourging. The Romans did the scourging. The Romans weren't bound by any of those rules. Those were Jewish laws. Those were not Roman laws. Under Roman scourgings, it could go on until the commanding officer decided to stop. If one torturer got tired, he'd hand the whip over to another one. If he got tired, I mean, I have no idea how long it went on. Often it said in Roman scourgings, the person who was being scourged would die just from the scourging. The whip that is used in the scourging has a short wooden handle. On the wooden handle, there are several leather cords, and in the leather cords are pieces of metal and bones. Now, you can just imagine when somebody's being whipped with a thing like that, what can happen? It can riddle a body. Now, that was so bad of a scourging that the Romans never scourged a Roman citizen that way. That's the way they scourged others. So, Jesus, under the Jewish providence, could be scourged under Roman rule, and because it's not under Jewish rule, it's really quite difficult. We've read, that it was 39, but it could have been more. Anyway, the scourging that Jesus took, you know this, left him too weak to carry his cross all the way to Calvary. I mean, his body was riddled. Pilate had hoped that this is going to satisfy this bloodthirsty crowd. If that wasn't enough, keep reading in John 19, verse 2. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns, and then they put it on his head. So they take this crown of thorns, and they place it on his head. Now, that's a mockery of a crown, because a king wears a crown. They made a crown, and they put it on him. It's a mockery. But it's got sharp spikes in it, and it would cut deeply into his head, and that would increase the pain, and that would cause more blood to flow. And then it says, and they put on his head, and they put him on a purple robe, and they said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with the palm of their hands, or they hit him with the palm of their hands. The robe was also a mockery, because kings would wear a robe. John doesn't mention this, but Matthew mentions they put a reed in his hand. And the reed was like a scepter that would be, mimicked the scepter that would be carried by sovereigns. And now they have Jesus dressed like a king in a mocking way. They nail before him. They mock him. Go back to Matthew chapter 27, verse 29. When they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put upon his head and a reed in his right hand. John didn't record the reed, but Matthew does. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now look what also verse 30 adds. John didn't add this. They spit upon him, they took a reed, and they smote him on the head. Now, John recorded the crown of thorns. Now, what do you think happens when you take a reed or a stick and smack the crown of thorns that's on his head? It drives the spikes, or the sharp whatever, down into his forehead even deeper. So this is really something that's happening to your Savior. So verse 4 says this. Now this has all gone on. Pilate comes out to Praetorium. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, I bring him forth to you that you may know, he says this again, that I find no fault in him. He again confirms that Jesus is innocent. It even shows how much unjust all of this really was and what he allowed to happen. And then in verse 5 of chapter 19, then came Jesus forth. So now Jesus has had the scourging. Remember, the Jews are outside, the leaders, because they don't want to go in there and defile themselves, if you remember from last week. Verse 5, then Jesus comes forth, wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, and I want you to notice the wording, what Pilate didn't use the word king here. He said, behold the man. So here is Jesus, bleeding from the scourging and the crown of thorns, his face bruised and swollen from the smacks that he's been taken, and he looked anything but like a king. Pilate hoped this beaten, pathetic figure of a man would appease the crowd and elicit sympathy from the multitude as they're standing there. And when he said the man, Jesus the man instead of a king, he's stressing that he saw Jesus as absolutely no threat to Roman rule whatsoever, especially because of what just happened. But now look at verse 6. When the chief priest, therefore, and officer saw him, there's no sympathy. They cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto him, Pilate's exasperated by now. These people are like bloodthirsty sharks. You know, here comes this guy, beaten, scourged, bloodied, swollen, and instead of having any sympathy at all, they just cry out, crucify him, crucify him. That was enough for Pilate. Finally, to the delight of the leaders and of the crowd, he says at the end of verse 6, take ye him, crucify him, and he says it again, for I find no fault in him. You know what he's saying? He says, you take him and crucify him. I want nothing more to do with this man. Now, what's he saying? He's saying kind of like this. Take this man and crucify him, because I find no him that he's not guilty. Pilate's losing control. Pilate's not losing control. Pilate's lost control. He's just lost it. The Jews said in verse 7, we have a law. By our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. They knew Pilate was still trying to evade the issue and pass him back to them. They're not going to have it. They couldn't crucify him. They knew that. They reminded Pilate that they had already judged Jesus according to Jewish law. They said, we have already judged him. We find him guilty and deserving of death. The charge at the end of verse 7, because he made himself the Son of God. Now that reveals these Jewish leaders' true motive. Pilate could find no fault, so they want Pilate to sentence him based on Jewish religious law, not on any civil thing. There was nothing civilly that Jesus ever did wrong. They'd not be the first one wrong in the identity of Jesus. They held him guilty of blasphemy. Perhaps they had in mind Leviticus 24:16, and he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. I don't know what they wanted him dead. Go back to Matthew 26 one more time. When Jesus continued to, and he never denied that he was the Son of God, he never denied his deity, he never denied his true identity, that he was the Savior of the world. Matthew 26 and verse 63. Jesus held his peace. The high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, this is the, you know, they're not happy with this. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of any witness? Behold, now ye have heard this blasphemy. You've heard it yourselves. That's what he's being accused of. And everything that Pontius Pilate had tried, that everything he had proposed, failed. So now, go back to John chapter 19. Now he's in panic mode. He could not avoid the inevitable. He just couldn't. Verse 8, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, it says he was the more afraid. As things are going downhill for Pilate, things are getting worse. And now he's more afraid. Maybe he thought, look at Acts 14 just for a moment as we try to put the pieces of this puzzle together. Maybe he thought in Acts, like they were thinking in Acts 14 and verse 11. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices saying in the speech of the Laodicea, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. Maybe Pilate was afraid the gods that his wife had seen in her dreams were going to come upon him. Maybe that's what he's thinking. His wife had had a dream about Jesus and warned him, have nothing to do with that man. So is he going to upset the gods in his wife's dream? So Pilate takes Jesus back inside the praetorium. And he asked them, verse 9 of John 19. They went into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, he says, whence art thou? You know what the question is? Where in the world are you from? There's a song, I love the song. You hardly ever hear it, but Jesus could have said, well, on my mother's side, I'm from Bethlehem. But on my father's side, I've always been. You know, Pilate would have really been confused with that answer. He knew where Jesus was from. That's why he sent him to Herod Antipas. He knew that Jesus was a Galilean. It wasn't about his earthly residence. It concerned Jesus' nature when he said, whence art thou? Was he from earth or was he from the realms of the gods? Now, but Jesus gave him no answer. Jesus did not answer Pilate that question. Isaiah 53:7, I believe it's verse 7, says, so he opened not his mouth. When Pilate asked that question, he didn't open his mouth. He'd already told Pilate that he was a king from another realm. And Pilate had heard the truth. If you remember back in chapter 18, the last verses we closed with in verse 38, when Pilate said, what is truth? Pilate rejected the truth. Now, the Bible teaches us this. If men continue to persist in rejecting God, ultimately God will reject them, as in the case of Pharaoh and others. Now, Pilate's upset with Jesus himself because he's not answering. Verse 10, then said Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify these? I have the authority and have power to release thee. Pilate's kind of boasting there. He had the right, but I will say this, he didn't have the courage to do either. He didn't know if he should release him or if he should crucify him. And in the end, it was Pilate who would and could humanly say, crucify him or release him. But then Jesus said something in verse 11. Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater power. Now, although he was responsible moral agent and accountable for his action, Pilate did not have ultimate control over the events that are related to the Son of God. Nothing that happens, even the death of Jesus Christ, is outside of the sovereign control of God. faced with opposition and evil, I think Jesus took comfort in the Father's sovereign control of these events. So should I. So should you. Recently, I've stressed that. I spoke at the Sword of the Lord conference a while ago, and I brought a sermon on the sovereignty of God. Probably won't publish it in the Sword of the Lord, but that's what I preached on. Because to me, it's the most comforting truth there is. God's in control. I don't understand it all. I don't get it all. But I know this. I know that God is in control. Anyway, let's go down to verse 11. I've already read it. Where am I? Where's chapter 19 here? Therefore he delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. That's what Jesus told Pilate. Now who was the one that ultimately delivered Jesus, listen, to Pilate? You could possibly think one of two answers. You could think Judas Iscariot. He was the one that betrayed him with a kiss. But I think the one most responsible for handing Jesus over to Rome was Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the one who sent him. He was guiltier than Pilate because Caiaphas had seen overwhelming evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. But so had Judas Iscariot. Pilate didn't see that. Pilate didn't see, we have to witness those things. But Caiaphas had put Pilate in the position he was in. He's the one that sent him. So I guess I think it's Caiaphas, but there's a good argument for either one. It doesn't matter. Somebody was more responsible. The governor remained convinced that Jesus was not guilty of anything worthy of death. So, verse 12, he says there in verse chapter 19, and from henceforth Pilate sought to release him. Pilate is still convinced this man has done nothing. You know all he had to say if he really sought to release him? You know what all he had to do? Release him. He's not being executed. That's all he had to say. But he was vacillating. He didn't really know. He didn't want to see him executed, but he didn't want to lose his job as a governor. He didn't want to upset the chief priests any more than he already has. So he's vacillating. The Jews cry out continually at the end of verse 12. The Jews cried out saying, if thou let this man go, and now they really back Pilate into a corner, thou art not Caesar's friend. Well, if Caesar was over Pilate, he didn't want to lose his job. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. The Jews hated Caesar, if you want to know the truth. But Pilate didn't want to chance that. He now felt that he had no choice but to give in to the Jews' wishes and pronounce the sentence that they demanded. And so, thirdly, he pronounces his sentence, final sentence, verses 13 through 16. When Pilate therefore heard that saying about Caesar and all that, he brought Jesus forth, back out where the Jews are. He sits down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And John notes this, I won't say much about it, but he was the preparation of the Passover. You knew that Jesus was going to be crucified on Passover. And about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. And then verse 16 says, then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus, and they led him away. After hearing the words that the Jews brought to him, Pilate brings Jesus out. In preparation for the sentencing, he sits down in the seat. That's where he's going to pass his judgment from. Pilate didn't know this at the time. But you know, one day Jesus is going to sit on a throne. And he's going to pass judgment on him. The role's going to change. But the day that all of redemptive history has pointed to has arrived. Oh, and so with that, he hands Jesus over to this crowd. This was his way of mocking the Jews by saying, here's your king. Now, Pilate is like suggesting that this beaten, bloodied, helpless man was all the king that they deserved. So they cry out, crucify him. They want him killed. Having rejected their messianic king, they were left with only Caesar as their king. So verse 16 said, he delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. Pilate hands him over. That simply means Pilate delivered Jesus for them to do whatever they wanted to do with him. You read Luke 23:25. Pilate's dilemma, expressed in his question, that it's recorded in Matthew 27:22. Pilate said unto them, what shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? They said, let him be crucified. But that question is the same for everybody today, faces everyone. What shall you do with Jesus, which is called Christ? You have two options. You can stand with his rejectors and his crucifiers, and like Pilate, face eternal damnation, or you can acknowledge him as Savior, and you can be saved. Pilate's attempts to evade the issue reveal clearly there's no middle ground. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. In the end, pride, fear, and all that led to Pilate's downfall, and he sided with the crucifiers of Christ to the damnation of his own soul. What side are you on? What side will you be on? If you've never made a decision for Christ positively, you've already made one negatively, whether you realize it or not. But as you look at this, and as you read this, and as we try to put with the other Gospels most of the puzzle together, even though not going into detail on all of them, can you sense how much God loves you? If you can't get this, if you can't get that out of this, I don't know that you're ever going to get it. I don't know that you'll ever get it. This, Jesus died ultimately because it was God's will and because of the sinfulness of man. And it was my sin and it was your sin. And Paul said this, it is only reasonable that we serve him. Remember what he said in Romans 12:1-2? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Beloved, isn't it only reasonable that we serve him, that we dedicate ourselves to him, that we give him our lives for all that he's done for us? Doesn't it just make sense? It does to me. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I don't know what to say. You loved us unquestionably. You gave us the perfect sacrifice of your Son. And yet people continue to reject you. They continue to not serve you. They don't see you as a higher priority. And Mike was telling me earlier of a young lady he was trying to talk to this morning about the things of the Lord, and completely rejected. And like this crowd, like Pilate, like Caiaphas, people stand guilty. Lord, your church needs to love you. They need to serve you. They need to appreciate you for all that you did. We haven't even talked about the cross. We only talked about the scourging today, the trials over the last 3 weeks. As people contemplate and meditate on the Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that you'd prick their hearts to serve you, to live holy, to live godly, to pursue you, to seek hard after God, to make you their top priority in all, everything. That's the church. To those that don't know you, we pray for their salvation. My goodness, they ought to see this. So speak to hearts. If there's Christians here that need to get some things right in their life, I pray they will. If there's Christians that need to take Paul's challenge, reasonable service, I pray they will. The people would serve you and love you and dedicate themselves and completely surrender all. We sing that song sometimes, I surrender all. Totally surrendered. Die to self, live to Christ. Speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. With our heads bowed, as faith plays. If you don't know Christ as your Savior tonight, today, why don't you just cry out and accept Him right now? And say, I believe and I accept your sacrifice for my sins. You accept Him this morning. If you're a believer and you're waffling in your life, you need to wholly dedicate yourself to Him. It's only reasonable. It only makes logical sense. Well, Lord, as we prepare ourselves for Sunday school, I pray you'd bless every teacher, every student. May you give us words that are words of truth. Direct our mouths. Bless our teachers as they communicate the Word of God. Empower them with your Spirit. And Lord, as we leave here today, after all of our services are over, we're going to have this message in our mind. I pray that we'll never forget. What Jesus did for us. It's always good to go through it. It's moving as it is. But there still are some Christians who just have not dedicated themselves. I pray they will. They'll recognize your love, and in return, they'll love you. Thank you for your word, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, God bless you. Let's get ready for Sunday school.